This morning we're going to deal with Ezekiel and Daniel's prophecy. Ezekiel is largely a prophet dealing with the covenant, whereas Daniel, as a prophet, deals with the kingdom. Ezekiel's name is mentioned only twice in the whole of Scripture. Chapter 1, verse 3, when his prophecy is introduced, and in chapter 24, which deals with the death of his wife. When he is not allowed to mourn, he may not put on any mourning clothes, anything like that. And then he's asked, what's this all about? And the Lord says, tell them, Ezekiel, you are typifying what is to take place with Jerusalem. The Lord's bride is going to disappear, just like his wife died. Daniel, however, is referred to numerous times in the prophecy of Daniel itself, and he's referred to a number of times by Ezekiel. Ezekiel refers to him as his compatriot, puts him in the same category, for example, as Noah. And then in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 15, Jesus actually quotes Daniel. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let the reader understand. Daniel is there called a prophet, which many people, especially liberal scholars, have had a difficulty accepting. They say, of course, that Jesus just went along with the common understanding of the day. And it's true that Daniel's place in the Old Testament scriptures is not along with the major prophets, but he nevertheless is considered one of the prophets, and he is a prophet of the kingdom. Before we proceed, let us pray. Lord our God, we stand before you. You are our God, the great and glorious one whom Ezekiel saw and whom Ezekiel obeyed, whom Daniel saw and whom Daniel obeyed. Those men in such different circumstances, nevertheless, were faithful to you. And God, teach us to be faithful so that we may proclaim the glories of your kingdom, the faithfulness of you as a covenant God, and rejoice with them too in the certainty that the Mediator, the Lord Jesus, is our Savior and Lord. Bless us here together for Jesus' sake. Amen. The time of Ezekiel and Daniel is the time of the exile. And if you recall my little sketch, this is another epic of Revelation. Jeremiah basically introduced it. Ezekiel and Daniel are the prophets of the exile, as well as the last three minor prophets who become prophets of the post-exilic era. This time of the exile is the time of the Mosaic Covenant curse. What had been prophesied repeatedly by the prophets, repeating what Moses had stated, particularly in chapter 27 and 28 in the book of Deuteronomy, became a reality. And in the midst of those realities, Ezekiel lived and prophesied. Ezekiel being amongst the, as we all know, amongst the captives, amongst the slaves on the banks of the river Chebar, and Daniel having been deported 10 years before Ezekiel. Ezekiel very likely was deported when the temple was pretty well cleaned out in 596 B.C., Daniel had been deported 10 years before when the palace had been pretty well cleaned out, Daniel being of royal blood. But this was also not only the time of the curse, this was the time of the remnant. And I don't know how many of you people spend time reading Ezekiel, especially those first chapters. That first chapter about the glory cloud is so strange, so hard to comprehend, and those last 9 chapters about that rebuilt temple. There is no hope of trying to build a little master replica of what's there. The dimensions just never can be worked out. And therefore, Ezekiel hasn't always been that much of an enticing book to study as a whole. But when I read chapter 5, I'm speaking now of the remnant. Consider how few he sees as constituting the remnant. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then, take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with a sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with a drawn sword. Ezekiel's hair and beard represented the population of Judah. One third to be burnt in the city, die in the city, a third to be struck by the sword, and another third scattered to the wind. But take a few strands and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire also. Some of the remnant were going to be destroyed. A fire will spread and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness she rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. It's going to be a small remnant, comparatively speaking, because they broke the Mosaic covenant. They would not heed the will of the Lord as it had been revealed through Moses. A remnant, a small remnant indeed. 'Twas also a time for the Son of Man, the watchman. And that comes in the last half of the book. The first 32 chapters were spoken in the context of Jerusalem still standing, even though a good many people were already on the banks of the river Chebar that had already been carried captive. Their hope was still in Jerusalem standing, in Jerusalem still functioning. And their hope was in Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Then in chapter 33, when we read that the Palit, the escapee, came to tell them that Jerusalem had fallen, then all of a sudden, Ezekiel, the Son of Man, becomes the watchman. And the Son of Man, representing the great Son of Man, the prophet of judgment, becomes the prophet, the watchman over the remnant on behalf of the great shepherd, to guide and direct the people into the future, into the covenant of peace. Israel still needed a watchman. The remnant needed a watchman. But there's that switch there. He remains Son of Man, but he becomes the watchman, the Zophar. Now Ezekiel, as we look at the message itself, is called upon to make sure that the people understand that the old age, the Mosaic covenant age and the Davidic covenant age, has come to an end, and he's the one to introduce them into the next epoch that becomes the introduction to the New Testament period. Now, as you look at Ezekiel, the Mosaic covenant plays a large role in his prophecies, particularly in the first 17 chapters. The glory presence of chapter 1 is in a way a restatement of the glory that was at Mount Sinai when the children were at Mount Sinai. Compare those descriptions. Ezekiel is far more elaborate. And when Solomon had built the temple and the glory cloud came in, it was that same glory cloud, that same presence. Now, where does the glory cloud come from according to chapter 1 in Ezekiel? It comes from the north. And now it's not the blessed presence, it's the judgment presence. That glory cloud that represented, I am with you, the great covenant blessing, now becomes a symbol of, or a representation of, God the Holy One in His wrath. He comes with the Babylonian powers to bring in the curse. After Ezekiel sees that vision, then he has his call. And in chapter 2, verse 1, I like to read it from the Hebrew, Vayomer Eli ben Adam. And he said to me, Son of Man. And then we have an imperative of Amad Amod. Stand up upon your feet. And the verb there is Daver. And I will speak with you. And then we read, Watabo bi ruach, and came the Spirit. We have it usually, and as I was arising, the Spirit came upon me. But no, and came the Spirit on me, kasher, while He was speaking with me, The Spirit came along with the Word. When God said, stand up, Ezekiel goes on to say, and as the Word came to me, while He was speaking to me, the Spirit came upon me and lifted me. He's not saying I wouldn't get up, but the Spirit made him stand up and caused him to see the message that he had to proclaim. I'm going to give you words to speak, but they're going to be words that I'm going to put in your mouth. And then in the call here too, we have the Spirit saying to him, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go among the people. And I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be silent and able to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth. Ezekiel would not be able to say anything of his own accord, make any comment or commentary on the prophecies that he was given. When the Spirit spoke to him, then his tongue would come loose. You know, Ezekiel's often been called a paranoid type, a schizophrenic, and whatnot, because of those unusual experiences that he was forced to have. But it was in that way that Ezekiel was called. And Ezekiel was really placed under tremendous pressure. At the same time, he was given a tremendous aid. In fact, he was used by the Spirit of God to give this message of judgment. And the sure judgment was the fall would come to pass in the fall of Jerusalem. He had to tell those people there who were trusting in the temple that the Mosaic and the Davidic period, the time of the tabernacle and the temple, the time of the city of David, was finished. People didn't want to hear it. So he had to demonstrate it by activity. He had to preach it by word. And the reason for this sure judgment was the terrible desecration of the temple. We had a 3-hour course with Dr. Meredith Klein at Westminster Seminary way back there in the early 50s. And we spent about the entire semester on chapters 33 to 37. But we had to write term papers on all the other sections. And I was assigned to section 8 and 9. And class, I had never realized to what extent Israel had departed from the Lord until I studied chapters 8 and 9. How the temple and how the city was desecrated. The women mourning in front of Tammuz. The elders worshiping all kinds of lewd and decrepit things in the walls of Jerusalem. The elders with their back to the temple worshiping the sun, the gods of Babylon. That description of how the temple was desecrated, that stayed with me ever since, to realize that how patient God must have been when these people just went from sin to sin. And then we read that the glory cloud departed in chapter 10. Just as when the tabernacle had been built and the glory cloud came, and when the temple was completed, the great glory cloud enshrouded it and entered it. Now, according to chapter 10, the glory cloud picks up. It had already picked up, according to chapter 9, when the man with the ink bottle and went out marking the few that were still represented by those few hairs that were not burnt. Then the glory cloud had gone to the entrance. But chapter 10 tells us that the glory cloud left the city and it departed to the desert. Yahweh, the covenant God, had made his departure. He was no longer, I am with you. The covenant. Broken, not from Yahweh's point of view, but he kept his covenant. I will curse you if you disobey me. And therein lies the heart of the curse. When we go on, you'll find that Ezekiel places so much blame on the leaders. You have that in chapter 34, but all the way through the first part. And again, I don't want to spend too much time on a few of these things there, but it's there. Oh, the leadership. The priests. He mentions the priests and the kings, the elders and the prophets. He mentions all four of these people for being so unfaithful to the Lord. But while judgment comes on Israel because of its leaders, I want to draw your attention to chapter 16 that speaks of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. God kept covenant all the way through. As Israel was departing, God had remained faithful all the way through, all the time. But that same chapter 16 tells of Israel's unfaithfulness in the terms of an unfaithful bride, of an unfaithful wife. And then the last part of chapter 16 tells us that the curse of the covenant had to be applied individually and communally. The man that sins shall surely die, but the whole community that sins will surely die as well. At the same time, reading chapter 16, verse 53, however, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them. Look, it's not just going to be a restoration of Jerusalem, Sodom and Gomorrah, the couple of righteous that were there. There's going to be a complete restoration when God ushers in His everlasting covenant, complete in this respect, that even the most despised representatives, the most despised people, will be there. And then chapter 17 goes on to, when that story of the eagles and the vine shows how people had not only desecrated the temple, but instead of being a blessing to the nations, they had made treaties with these nations, replacing their treaty or their covenant with God. The Mosaic Covenant. Class, if you preach on this, on Ezekiel, or if you teach your Bible classes, whatever the case may be, it's so easy to become exemplaristic or to lift certain sections out of context. Keep this message in the context of the Mosaic and the Davidic Covenant, that to which God had been faithful and to which Israel was not. And God keeping covenant was bringing His curse upon the people. Ezekiel makes reference to the Davidic covenant too. And I just briefly want to point out that in chapter 17, verses 22 to 24, he speaks of the Davidic covenant there. This is what the Lord, the Sovereign Lord, says: I myself will take a shoot from the very top of the cedar and plant it, and I will break a twig from it, and it will become a royal one. There he is surely referring to the Davidic house. He also refers to that remnant, that part of that kingdom that had been promised to David. But when we get to chapter 34, how the Davidic house is indeed excoriated, rebuked, accused because of their false shepherding activity. There are so many false ruling shepherds. At the same time that section 33, 34, and 36 that deals with the covenant, there, that Davidic covenant is going to stand, and it's going to be an absolutely solid covenant, not in its old form with a physical house in Jerusalem. But God will keep His Davidic house, and He's going to have one people under that David. You have one united people. It's when we get to chapters 34, which includes 36, to which I just referred about the one people. It's 34, 35, 36, and 37, concluded by 38 and 39. There, in a sense, you get to the very heart of Ezekiel's restoration prophecies. And with the Mosaic and with the Davidic covenant in the background, giving him his retrospective stance, speaking to the people at that time, he has a great future perspective. He lays open the future. He gives us an eschatology, an outline. And how we Christians do struggle to see that outline clearly. And what differences we have in the eschatological schools between the realized eschatologists, the liberals, the no eschatologists amongst them too, the postmillennial, the premillennial, the amillennial, the dispensationals with their various emphases. Look, this section, 34, up through 48, because that whole rebuilt temple section comes in there too. This has become such fertile ground for eschatological thinking. And then when you add Daniel to that, and the last part is Zechariah, eschatologists have really gone, sometimes it seems to me, maybe I shouldn't use the term, but it's almost berserk. The unusual things that have been read into those passages. At the same time, I have to admit that if you look at a lot of the Reformed material, you don't find an awful lot of dealing with these chapters. You know, Calvin didn't dare to touch this stuff. And if he did, he was very general, because he didn't know how to interpret and to apply this material. And that really has opened the door for many people to have, you know, these prophecy conferences and to say that they've got to pay for the unpaid bills of the past. But Ezekiel 34 through 39, and if you want to add the rebuilt temple, it's up to 48, basically deals with a covenant of peace. It does not deal with the Davidic or the Mosaic, but it's the covenant of peace, the covenant that is future, but that's being slowly on inaugurated. And again, Monday I spoke of Dr. Robertson identifying the new covenant of Jeremiah with this covenant of peace that Ezekiel speaks about so much. I still see these as basically two aspects of one great teaching. There is a great future with the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic covenants there in the background, having laid the stage, people being disobedient, but God keeping his purposes in mind and carrying them out. Now, is Canaan going to be inhabited by God's covenant people? Is Jerusalem going to become the center again? 1,000 years, more or less. Many people find evidence for this in this section. There's no doubts about it that the prophets speak. And Dr. Joe Ritterbus, in his 4-volume work, God's Word Through the Prophets. It's a pity you people can't read Dutch. Or for that matter, German too. Because so much of this theology that has been worked out in fine detail is in those languages. But that 4-volume work on the prophets, Ritterbus again and again points out how the prophets use the language of that day, the life symbols of that day, which people understood. They would glorify them. They would beautify them. They would expand on them to give these people an idea of what they're ritualizing when we speak this way, instead of taking the Bible literally in many of these passages. No one takes all of the Bible literally. No one takes all of the prophecies literally. We take literally. Quickly repeated, Daniel speak of a return into covenant fellowship with the Lord cannot be separated from a renewed, reborn heart. He has spoken of, Ezekiel speaks of that already in chapter 36, and then in chapter 37, the vision of the valley of dry bones, and the Spirit comes with the Word. And as the Spirit activated him, so the Spirit will activate the dead bones and bring life to the new community. And I really believe that Ezekiel 37 is a unique prophecy of Pentecost. We find an initial fulfillment, and from then on the Spirit will be doing His work, bringing new life to dead bones, individually and to the whole community. Will there indeed be a time of peace, a covenant of peace for the community? Yes, because the parasite kingdom is going to be utterly and totally destroyed. Chapter 35, he speaks of Edom's departure. And then in chapters 38 and 39, he speaks of Gog and Magog. And there's going to be this tremendous battle. Now, I know that people have said that Gog and Magog are represented today by Russia. And well, Russia maybe today, I mean right now this year, is not representing Gog and Magog that much. Maybe it still is for Lithuania and Estonia, but who knows what's going to be happening here yet in the not too far future. Gog and Magog have been used to represent other forces. I can remember in the days when Hitler hit. I was born in 1921. In 1939, Hitler started his rampage. 18 years old, and I was always an avid history buff. And I read the newspaper, and I used to sit there with my ears just tied to that radio when the news reports came out. I'll never forget my father, who had sworn off allegiance to the Netherlands. He left the Netherlands in 1910. He was 20 years old. And then, in 1940, when Hitler bombed Rotterdam and parts of Amsterdam, places, and he was born between those two cities. When the word came that these cities had been bombed, I can still see my father just walking across and tears rolling down his cheeks. Gog and Magog has struck. Gog and Magog have struck. But Gog and Magog will not triumph. Was he saying that Hitler really represented Gog and Magog? I remember talking with him. No, he says, Gog and Magog in the Old Testament time represented some of these tremendous satanic powers which Hitler represents today. Now, not many of you will remember Hitler's onslaughts, will you, from your own lifetime's experience. I tell you, I remember that. And I remember Pearl Harbor, too. Did I tell you that I had my first date with my wife on December 8, 1941, the day after Pearl Harbor got bombed? We were in the heart of the city of Los Angeles on the evening of the 8th, and she had to be home at 11 o'clock, and 2 minutes to 11, we had just a mile to go. All of a sudden, the city went completely black. Blackout. The Japanese were coming, they said. I couldn't see a thing. I got to get home, she said. And I start rolling slowly on, and somebody else from a side street started rolling to crunch. We were both going 2 miles an hour. It wasn't much damage done. I remember those days when Gog and Magog were striking. And there may be times, too, that the United States and Canada and some of the Western world have been seen as Gog and Magog powers, too. But one thing is sure. Anyone who does not represent the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fall. The parasite kingdom will always have its representatives in this world, but they will fall. And God's work will surely be completely exonerated, but it will be rebuilt. And there you have chapters 40 to 48, that symbolic temple which represents God with His people, with rivers of living water coming forth. Chapters 46 and 47. The Spirit mightily at work. So Ezekiel, seeing the glory cloud comes, seeing the glory depart from Jerusalem, sees God's people rebuilt, restored, renewed, obeying, worshiping, serving. The covenant of peace becomes a grand and glorious reality. It's not easy to deal with Ezekiel chapter by chapter. But if you keep the bigger picture in mind, the Lord will bless you too. I'm sure that you will see how Ezekiel is a covenant man representing the past, speaking to the present under the curse, speaking of the faithfulness of God to come in terms of the life that the people knew. Now, Daniel lived at the same time as Ezekiel. And Daniel is a kingdom prophet. Dumbrells deals with that in page 201 in that area. And we get the whole concept of royalty in those first couple chapters where we have the royal young men dealing royally under the pressure of the king. They dare to stand up and be faithful to their God. Chapter 1 of Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. You know the song? And after I started working the Old Testament, I had my children sing that song less and less. Not that I don't want them to be strong and brave and proud to be God's representative, But that exemplaristic, you know, if you're only like Daniel, you'll be all right. Look, what made Daniel tick? It wasn't his own daring. It was the Lord who worked in Daniel. It was the Lord who came to Daniel. It was the Lord who had taken hold of Daniel in his youth when he was a young prince at home. And the Lord who never let Daniel go. For God wanted a spokesman in the palaces of the great conquering kingdoms of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel was God's chosen servant. And all of Daniel is in a palace setting. Daniel is in a palace setting. You know, he should have been in the palace of the sons of David. But he winds up in the palace of the conquering kings. But isn't it interesting that Nebuchadnezzar is called a servant of the Lord by Jeremiah? And Cyrus, in chapter 44 and 45, is also called Abdi, my servant. And it's in the palace of these people that Daniel is serving. He is serving the Lord under God's appointed representatives who had to wield the rod of judgment. But God wanted those people to have His word. He wanted those people to know that there was a sovereign Lord, and God in His sovereignty had Daniel right at the heart of those conquering ruling kingdoms. And there Daniel had to go through one experience after another. How the devil did try to destroy the word of God in the conquering kingdoms. First by tempting the young men to become Babylonian in life, culture, and style. Then to try to get them to bow to an image. Later on in life, when the Persians had overcome Babylon, they tried to destroy him as a praying, trusting man who represented the Lord and had him cast into the lion's den. Oh, the devil was at work. But the devil never won. Daniel came through. And yes, supernaturally, miraculously, powerfully, unbelievably. His friends, likewise, that stood strong before the Lord. God upheld them. And the pre-incarnate Son of God was with them. The fiery furnace ordeal. They were not alone. God kept covenant. He was with them. Emmanuel, there in the fiery furnace, in the palaces. That's the story of Daniel. Point one. In the interaction with the kings, in the palace setting, these royal young men knew what it was to be faithful servants of the Lord. But as you look at the life experiences, that in itself gives us a tremendous theological message. When we go to chapter 7 through 9, which in a way the message already is introduced by the vision in chapter 2, what is the heart of Daniel's message? There's a sovereign king who is Lord over all. And Nebuchadnezzar had to acknowledge that as he comes through and says that. He had to speak concerning the eternal king, the sovereign Lord. That was his message. It wasn't so much to the kings around them to speak to them about the covenant. Wouldn't have meant that much. Can you understand that? So Daniel, when he addresses the kings, doesn't talk about God as a faithful covenant keeper. He talks to them about who the sovereign covenant-keeping God is. He presents God the King. But at the same time, when we read about the eternal kingdom, Daniel lets these kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, know that their kingdom is not the eternal one. Their kingdom is not the one that is the all-powerful, sovereign, all-inclusive one. Look, their boundaries may have been stretched out thousands of miles, but they were strictly in the service of God, under God's rule, under God's reign. And the kingdom of God would certainly, absolutely triumph. Why? Because He's the Ancient of Days. He sits on the throne. And then when Daniel gets to his prophecies in chapter 7 and 9, then he lets it be known that he is very, very much aware that the message of the eternal kingdom cannot be separated from the covenant message that God had given all along. The destruction of the earthly kingdoms is a sure fact. Just like Ezekiel spoke in the Gog and Magog prophecies and concerning Edom in chapter 35, Daniel, in the two visions that he had to interpret, clearly sees the destruction of the great kingdoms of his day and the ones that are immediately coming. Now, there's a big debate, class, there's a big debate about which earthly kingdoms are represented. Is it Assyria, first of all, and Babylon, and then Median Persian, then the Greek, and then the Roman? Or is it the Babylonian, and then the Median, and then the Persian, and then the Greek? Because that's Daniel's time. How I struggled with those different interpretations as I was writing my book of Messianic Prophecy. Hey, what is referred to here? And I found out that the more careful I was in being dogmatic, the more I came to be at ease, because it isn't always cut and dried as to just what is referred to specifically, literally. But this is a fact, that Nebuchadnezzar knew that his kingdom was going to come to an end, and that the kingdom that would indeed destroy his kingdom was that big rock that just came loose from the mountains and come rolling down the mountains and completely crushed and pulverized. This rock isn't cut by men's hands. It suddenly comes. And this rock, which in the desert Paul said was the Christ, when you get to chapter 9, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, comes before the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom. And he's the one that will remove all these kingdoms. And there you get a prophecy of the eternal king who will destroy all these here temporary kingdoms. The earthly kingdoms will go because the kingdom of the Christ and of the Son of Man, whatever title you want to give him, is sure to triumph. Not necessarily a physical kingdom on earth anymore. Daniel's perspective is far greater and far more inclusive than that. I conclude this morning by calling your attention to Daniel chapter 9. And I think you know what I'm going to be referring to. Daniel, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Notice how he knew what Jeremiah was prophesying back then in Jerusalem. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey him, we have sinned. We have not been obedient. We have not kept the covenant. Daniel knew in his own prayer life how to pray. He knew how not only to confess his sin, but he knew how to put it all in the proper setting. God, the faithful covenant keeper, who never withdrew his love. God kept his covenant. And this covenant, as he goes on then in chapter 9, will surely and fully and completely be confirmed. By whom? The Anointed One, the Messiah, the descendant of the Davidic kingdom. Oh, it wasn't that Daniel was not aware of the covenant. Oh, he was. Of the promises of the covenant. He certainly was. But he put it all in the broad context of God is the sovereign king. And we who are here in exile, we who are here, whether in a slave camp or in a conqueror's palace, we are subject to a king that is far greater than any of these here tyrants on earth. Our covenant God is our sovereign God. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Trust him. Daniel did. He lived to be an old, old man. We don't know when he died, but we know that he lived a fearsome, fearless life in the service of God.